You know, one of the things we do, we try to do on a regular basis is publish or print out the passage for next week. And not exactly sure where I'm going to zero in, but I do know this. We're going to be starting the Gospel of Mark next week. And so I'm going to be doing kind of a big picture overview of the entire book. So your passage to read and study for next week is the entire Gospel of Mark. You laugh, I'm serious. Spend time reading through the Gospel of Mark this week. It's not that hard. It's one of the shorter Gospels, all right? So that's what you do to prepare. We've been preaching, and I've been preaching since the beginning of the year out of the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to finish that today. One of the commentaries, one of the guys I read sometimes during this was a guy by the name of William Gurnold. And 400 years ago, he pastored a church about 100 miles north of London, England, during a time of great civil and religious unrest. And like we've been doing through Christmas, he was preaching through the book of Ephesians. And I don't know how long it took him to get through the book. I don't know how long his sermons were. But I know just on chapter 6, he wrote 750 pages, a 750-page, three-volume set titled The Christian in Complete Armor. Now, compare that to what your pastor is doing. I'm covering chapter 6 in three sermons. I've got just a few sermon notes, and to be honest, I don't think I have any real intention of ever publishing them. And we saw last week in chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul is bringing this letter to a conclusion. And we're going to conclude it today as well. But we also saw last week that there is a sense of urgency in the way he addresses his readers. The Apostle Paul wants his readers to recognize that there is evil in the world, that we are in a battle, and in fact, we're in a serious one, that we are fighting against rulers, authorities, powers, principalities, and spiritual forces of darkness. He wants us to recognize that we have an enemy who hates us, and he wants nothing less than our destruction. We have an enemy, he's the devil, who is far more powerful, far more intelligent, and far more capable than we are. He wants us to realize that in and of ourselves, we are outnumbered and overmatched, and therefore we need spiritual protection. We need to put on what we saw last week was the full armor of God. Now, we know that this armor is trustworthy as well. We saw this last week because in Isaiah 46, we find out that the armor that Paul tells us to put on is the same armor, it's the very same armor that was worn by the incarnate Jesus as he encountered and defended himself against the attacks of the evil one, as he won the victory over rulers, powers, authorities, and principalities, as he won the battle over sin. Now, if you weren't here last week, I really want to encourage you to go back and listen, and I think you're going to see that he tells us to put on the armor, and the armor is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and it is the helmet of salvation. And all of these things correspond to our desperate need for truth, righteousness, faith, and the assurance of our salvation. Paul says, cover yourself with those things. In last week's passage, was verses 10 through 16, the Apostle Paul tells us, listen, if you're going to prepare yourself for battle, if you're going to have any chance of standing firm in the days of evil, if you're going to have any hope of victory, then you're going to have to cover yourself with these things. And now we come to today's passage, and he's going to tell us how to fight. So I want you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. And we're only going to read verses 17 through 20. Hear the word of God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit speaks through the Apostle Paul. Beginning with verse 17, he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and please be seated. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would boldly give me the words to speak today. that I would be able to open my mouth and proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I, as the Apostle Paul was, I'm an ambassador, although I'm not in chains. I'm an ambassador. So Lord, help me to clearly declare and boldly declare the things that I ought to speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said, Paul's been telling us, here's how you get prepared for battle, and now the question is, how do we fight? What is our strategy? What is our weapon of warfare? And to be honest, it may have slipped right past you. But the Apostle Paul tells us what it is in verse 17. Look at it with me. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Right? Now, the reason this slips past us, I think, is because as literate Westerners, when we use the phrase word of God, we're more often than not, we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the written word. And that's a fair and accurate statement because as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the infallible and the inerrant word of God. We believe that it is trustworthy and that it says exactly what the Lord wants it to say. All right? But here, the Greek word here is rhema, which refers not to the written word, but rather to the spoken word. Verse 17 says, take up the sword. Look at it again. It says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, or it's the spoken word of God. That's what the passage says. Now, and whether we realize it or not, these are fighting words because they bring to mind the picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth as he declares and he speaks to his messages to the seven churches of the apocalypse. You see, when Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, which is the spoken word of God, he's telling us to wield our words, to wield our swords, our words, in the same way that Jesus wields his. He's telling us to speak. He's telling us to pray. And then when you combine verse 17 with verse 18, it's even more obvious. Read it with me again. Verse 17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, which is the spoken word of God. Verse 18, praying at all times. See that? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So here we are to put on the armor of God. We're to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, to protect ourselves against the blows of the enemy. And our only weapon of warfare, the only offensive tool that we're given, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God, which is prayer. And I admit that on the surface, this may seem a little bit strange. But we all in here, most of us in here, we also got to admit that we're a strange sort of people. And we also got to admit that carrying out warfare, the way we fight is through prayer, it's a little bit unconventional. But we have to remember, we have to consider, and we have to keep in mind that our enemy is the devil. It is Satan himself. We have to remember that he is not human. And because he's not human, we're talking about spiritual warfare. Because he's not human, we cannot fight against him with conventional means. Here's something else. Not only is the devil far more powerful, more intelligent, and more capable than we are, he's been crafting and honing his skills for thousands of years. I love the song, and I had requested it. In fact, I heard you guys sing it a couple weeks ago, but I said we got to sing it again. A Mighty Fortress is Our God. That song was written in 1529, 500 years ago. And the tune itself is not polished, it's not artistically wrought. The original tune, and more than one we read today, is rugged, it's strong. And it is that hymn has served the church as a source of encouragement, a source of strength during times of great difficulty, during times of persecution. And it reminds us in our time of need that that we're battling against forces of evil. That the Lord, our God, is like a fortress, as Hart said, who hides and protects us, and that his word and his promises endure forever. You know, it's almost, I think it's absolutely certain that when Luther wrote this, he was thinking about Psalm 46, but it's also absolutely certain, without question, that he was thinking about Ephesians chapter 6. He was thinking about our passage today. Remember, this hymn was written 500 years ago, but it was also written in German. So we're singing it as it's been translated into English, all right? But it's still so beautiful. For still our ancient foe, look at this, I think it's the second verse. For still our ancient foe, he's talking about Satan, doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great. So it's acknowledging the strength of Satan and is armed with cruel hate, acknowledging his hatred of us just as though he hates Jesus. Look at this. On earth is not his equal. We're not on equal ground when it comes to the battle with him. In the fourth stanza verse, it says, and though this world with devils filled, so it's not just Satan, they're demonic powers. There's a kingdom of evil, okay, of which Satan is head. But anyways, and though this world, with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. I mean, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. And then it says this at the end, one little word shall fell him. Now, to be honest, it's debatable what Luther really means by that. Did he mean one little rhema will fail him? You mean one little prayer would fail? I don't know. It could refer to the name Jesus, because remember, at the name of Jesus, evil trembles. It could be referring to the Word of God, the written Word of God as a whole. He could have been referring. Now, I've always assumed that in this hymn, Luther was referring to Satan's final end in Revelation chapter 20, where Satan is snuffed out and cast in the lake of fire simply by the command of God. That's kind of the always way I wonder. The fact is, we don't really know what Luther meant by one little world felt him. We not know for sure, but the point remains the same. As powerful as Satan is, as outmatched as we are, and even though he has no equal, even still he is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose name in which we pray. He's no match. He is no match for the one whose righteousness we cling to. If we are going to engage the spirit of this age, if we're going to stand firm against the assaults of the evil one, if we're going to stand firm against rulers and powers and authorities and principalities and spiritual forces of evil, then we're going to have to cover ourselves with truth, with righteousness, with faith, with the assurance of our salvation, like we saw last week. We're also going to have to be people who wield our swords the way Jesus did. We're going to have to be people of prayer. I love the fact, Chris, that you stood here and the guys who do invited everyone to join us on Sunday. I guess I haven't been there either, but to join the group that's praying on Sunday nights. There's a group that meets over in their ministry house every Sunday night. And Chris also pointed out that there are prayer cards in the pews right there. And those are for visitors to let us know who you are so we can reach out and contact you and get more information from the church. But on the other side is prayer a place for prayer requests. And you know what? That offering plate ought to be, if we really believe this, that offering plate would be overflowing with prayer requests. It's not just for the one who has cancer or these people want to pray for the smaller details in your lives as well. So I would love to encourage you, especially if you feel called to this ministry, to come and be a part of this prayer group on Sunday nights. I really want to encourage you to be very active in letting us know how we can be praying for you. You know, as I said earlier, Paul's winding this letter down. And he's doing it with a tone of urgency. And just look again with me at verse 18 and see for yourself. Four times the apostle uses the adjective all. He says, pray at all times. Pray all kinds of prayers. Keep alert with all perseverance. And make supplication for all saints. Now, I could spend the next four Sundays parsing what each one of those is talking about. But we're going to move on to Mark anyways. But again, I want you to see the urgency that he's trying to instill in us. What he's saying, listen, be alert, be diligent, be persistent, be faithful. And the reason, I think, and I talked about this last week, is that not all days are equal. I mean, we all have days that can easily be called evil days, like we saw last week. We all have days when it's obvious that we're in a battle, when it's easy to see the enemy for who he is. But there are also days that just don't feel so evil, where the battle's not obvious, where the enemy sort of remains hidden. So Paul speaks with this sense of urgency. Pray at all times, all sorts of prayers, with all perseverance for all the saints. And the reason Paul writes with such a sense of urgency is because he understands just how easy it is to forget that. To forget that we're really in a battle, to forget that the enemy is always prowling around. Because he understands that even on what feels like the best days or the good days, there's still a battle going on, and therefore we have to be alert, we have to be ready. Now, if you're a parent, you probably already know what I'm talking about. I mean, every time your kids walk out the front door, or every time your kids turn on the TV, they are entering into a battlefield. I mean, the fact is, there are rulers, there are authorities, there's powers, and there are principalities who are doing their best to rob grace from the hearts of your children. They're doing their best to confuse them so that they cannot tell what is right from wrong, to manipulate them to the point where their priorities are turned upside down and to nullify their commitment, not only to the Word of God, but their commitment to the Lord Jesus himself. I was trying to think of an example of this. When my daughter was 10 years old, it was 2015, and a new television show came on. Instead of Superman, it was Supergirl. And she loved the show. And like Superman, Supergirl was strong, she was faithful, she was good, she fought against evil, and she was the hero. Now, secretly, I hated this show. Not because a girl was being empowered or anything, but I hated the show because the storylines were just stupid. I mean, it was silly. But then again, I wasn't the target audience, right? 10-year-old girls like Gianna were the target audience. And she loved this show. And so every Thursday night, we watched it together. That was until season 2, episode 6. You see, if I had paid closer attention, I might have seen it coming. But I just didn't see it coming. And to be honest, it wasn't ever the main focus of the show. In fact, it wasn't even the main focus of season 2, episode 6. It wasn't the main focus of that episode. It was a side story. It was a minor subplot. You see, in season 2, episode 6, Supergirl's sister, Alex, who just happened to be her sidekick, began suddenly to explore her sexuality. And she came out of the closet, and all of a sudden, she has a girlfriend. Now, before I go any further, I want to say this. I don't consider myself to be overly rigid about TV shows. If I'm watching a movie about a football team or a prison, I expect a few F-bombs. And I mean, that's just reality. People speak that way, all right? And I know that gay people exist in our culture. I'm not shocked if a gay person is part of a television show, okay? And again, it wasn't the major theme of this show. It was just a small side story. And they didn't make a big deal about it. It was just there. But my daughter is only 10 years old. And it was clear to me that the writers, the directors, and the producers had an agenda. And they were trying to shape the way my daughter and millions of other young girls thought or felt about this issue. It was clear to me that the writers and the directors and the producers, they were just simply trying to normalize it. Now, because my daughter was 10 years old at the time, I had to set her down and I had to tell her, listen, we're no longer going to watch your favorite TV show. And as you can guess, she was angry and she argued with me and she protested. She didn't want to stop watching the show, but we did. But I wonder how many other young girls, even those young girls who were being raised in Christian homes, were allowed to watch it and therefore trained to think that it's no big deal, that it's just normal. And the fact is, there's a battle going on, and we have an enemy who hates us just as much as he hates the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And not only is he on the offensive, it is, at this point in time, culturally speaking, it's my opinion that he has the high ground. I mean, statistics show us that there are droves of Christians who traditionally considered the Bible to be clear and authoritative on this subject are beginning to cave under cultural pressure, are beginning to reconsider their theological understanding of sexual identity. And it's my opinion that we are in big trouble. It's my opinion that the enemy is winning this battle. And he is winning it by going after our children. You know, it is important to monitor what your children are exposed to. But the fact is, your kids are being bombarded by this stuff from every direction. It is on most television shows now. It is on commercials. It is everywhere. And it is impossible to be avoided. I mean, we just had a major battle here in Florida where legislation had to pass, where legislation had to be passed in order to prohibit public schools from discussing sexual orientation and gender identity with kids in kindergarten through third grade. But what's going to be taught from the fourth grade on is still open. Do you realize by the time your children graduate from high school, they're going to have his or her attention for over 16,000 hours? How in the world are you going to undo that? We've got to understand this is a battle. As parents, we're going to have to be wise. We're going to have to make difficult decisions. We're going to have to make some hard choices. But regardless of what steps we may or may not take to protect our children, this battle is not going to be won simply by limiting or monitoring what your children watch or what they're exposed to. It's not going to be won by building a hedge and a wall around your children to isolate them from the rest of the world. It's not going to be won by writing letters to the commercial sponsors who finance these shows. And it is not going to be won by voting for the right candidate or empowering some political party that you think somehow has the moral high ground over another. Absolutely not. This battle's not going to be won that way. If we're going to have a chance of winning this battle, we're going to have to take out our swords. We're going to have to be people of prayer. We're going to have to pray at all times. We're going to have to pray all kinds of prayers. We're going to have to keep alert with all perseverance. And we're going to have to make supplication for all the saints. Again, we are in a battle. And I am quite sure, knowing my audience, that there are many of you who feel like we're losing. I'm quite sure, because I think I know my audience, that many of you feel afraid. And I also know that when that happened, it is easy and it is common for people to become angry and bitter and resentful. But let me say this, you are not entitled to that kind of an attitude. I'll say it again, you are not entitled to that kind of an attitude. That is not the spirit that the Lord has placed upon you. And if you've been around Redeemer very long, you know that you have absolutely no grounds for feeling self-righteous or judgmental. But rather, you have every reason to be humble. I changed direction this morning, and so I don't have it on the screen, but I want everybody to open up your Bibles. Open up your own Bible if you brought it. If you don't, grab one in the pew. I'm going to wait about a minute or two till everybody can find it. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. This is something that we saw earlier in this letter. Ephesians chapter 2, just open your Bible to the middle and then just start turning to the right, okay? You'll pass the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll get past the book of Acts, all right? And then you'll get to Romans, 1 Corinthians, something, and then Ephesians, all right? I don't see, everybody got their Bibles open? I'll wait. All right. All right, some of you are using your iPhones. All right. Look at this with me. You know, the other thing is, I don't want to hear nothing from you back in my day kind of people. You going to get an amen for that? You know, somehow some of you think that the world was the way it's supposed to be 30, 40 years ago. And now it's all gone to hell in a handbasket in the last 20, 30 years. You know, this is stuff the devil's been doing since the beginning of time. All right? None of us have any right or rhyme or reason to be self-righteous or angry. Look at this. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, Paul wrote to this. We saw this a few months. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's who you were. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What's it say? Like the rest of mankind. You may feel angry, but you were just like them, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, when I've told that story about Gianna, how many of you felt angry? How many felt the injustice of it? I get it. I do too. But see how easy you all are sucked in? As much as you may resent certain politicians, as much as you may resent politicians and those people that you consider to be the opposition, you got to remember that Jesus is in the business of redeeming those kinds of people. And you are living proof of it. They are precious to him. And if they are precious to him, they should be precious to us. So as we pray for the protection of our children, we should also make it our business to pray to those we consider to be the opposition. Yes, I get it. It feels like we're losing. But here's something you can know with absolute certainty. Jesus is still on his throne. He is still in control. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to be resentful. You don't have to be bitter. You have reason to smile. You have reason to celebrate. You have reason to have great hope. And even though it may feel like you are losing the battle, you can know with absolute certainty how the war will end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in a fight. It is a desperate fight. One of the reasons it's desperate is because we so often don't realize that we're in it. That's why we recognize that Paul speaks to us with a sense of urgency. Lord, I pray that you would remind us to be people of prayer, that you would call us not just alone, but together, corporately. And Chris said earlier, I ask that we would be diligent warriors as we pray. And Lord, just as important, I ask that you would keep us humble. You would keep us from being self-righteous. You keep us from looking down our spiritual noses at those who have not turned to you. And Lord, would we recognize, as we learned in Ephesians 1, the only reason that we've turned to you is because you've transformed our hearts. Because you have chosen us, because you have placed in us the ability to do so. So Lord, may we be the most humble of all people. Lord, bring these words home to us this very morning so that we hear and we understand them, so that we can believe and that we can grow in them. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.